Some stories bear repeating. This is a letter from camp.
Hello, Mother. Hello, Father. We're having a great time here at Lake Typhoid. Scoutmaster Webb is making us all write to our parents in case you saw the flood on TV and are worried. We is all okay. Only one of our tents and two sleeping bags got washed away. Luckily, none of us got drowned because we were all up on the mountain looking for Chad when it happened. Oh, yeah. Please call Chad's mom and tell her he is okay. He can't ride because of the cast. I got to ride in one of them search and rescue jeeps. It was neat. We never would have found him in the dark if it hadn't been for the lightning. Scoutmaster Webb got mad at Chad for going on a hike alone without telling anybody. Chad said he did tell him, but it was during the fire, so we probably didn't hear him. Did you know that if you put gas on a fire, the gas can will blow up? The wet wood still didn't burn, but one of the tents did. Some of our clothes got burnt as well. John is going to look pretty weird until his hair grows back. We'll be home on Saturday if Scoutmaster Webb gets the car fixed. It wasn't his fault about the wreck. The brakes worked okay when we left. Scoutmaster Webb said that with a car that old, you expect to have a breakdown. This is probably why he can't get no car insurance on it. But we think it's a neat car. He doesn't care if we get it dirty. And if it's hot, sometimes he lets us ride on the tailgate. It gets pretty hot with 10 people in the car. He lets us take turns riding in the trailer, but, well, that was until the highway patrolman stopped to talk to us. Scoutmaster Webb is a neat guy. Don't worry, he's a good driver, too. In fact, he's teaching Terry how to drive, but he only lets him drive on the mountain roads where there ain't no traffic. All we ever see up there is logging trucks. This morning, all the guys were diving off the rocks and swimming out in the lake. Scoutmaster Webb wouldn't let me because I can't swim, and Chad was afraid he'd sink because of his cast. So he let us take the canoe across the lake. It was great. You can still see some trees under the water from the flood. Scoutmaster Webb isn't crabby like some scoutmasters. He didn't even get mad about the life jackets. He had to spend a whole lot of time working on the car, so we're trying not to cause him any trouble. Guess what? We all passed our first aid merit badges. When Dave dove in the lake and cut his arm, we got to see how a tourniquet works. Also, Wade and I threw up. Scoutmaster Webb says probably just the food poisoning from leftover chicken. But I have to go now. We're all going into town to mail our letters and buy bullets. Don't worry about anything. We's fine. Love, Lenny. P.S. How long has it been since I had a tetanus shot? We worry about our kids, and we worry about our parents, and we worry about our spouses, and we worry about our finances, and we worry about our health, and we worry about if we're going to get there. We worry about when we're going to get there. We worry about if we're going to be late and what we're going to wear is appropriate. We worry about so many things. John Curtis, founder and director of the University of Wisconsin Stress Management Institute, said this: I believe 90% of stress is brought on by not living in the present moment. We worry about what's already happened. We worry about what's going to happen. We worry about what could happen. It's not unique to our situation, our culture, our time on the timeline of humanity. One author quipped, anxiety is the income tax of civilization. We all face
that problem of worry. What does the Scripture say about it? You may have this memorized. Paul's letter to the Philippians. He's quite clear about how we should respond to worry. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, from prison, by the way, be anxious for a few things. No, that's not what the text says, is it? What does it say? Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Did you get that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if Paul's words weren't enough, listen to what Jesus said. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25. Do not be worried. Do you read that? Verse 31. What does it say? Do not worry. Verse 34. What does it say? So do not worry. Here we have in the scope of 10 verses, three times the sovereign of the universe gives us a suggestion. No. A demand. This is the will of God he is declaring for us. Do not ever worry. Now, if the sovereign of the cosmos were to give us a directive and we were to choose to do something different, if we were to choose to rebel against that directive, what would we call that act? Sin would be a pretty good word. So when the Scriptures tell us to not be anxious about anything, to not worry, to not worry, to not worry, is it a sin at all to worry? Oh, wait. But you know, some people are just the way they're wired, they just have a natural propensity to do that. We need to cut them some slack, really. So we should cut the person who has a temptation to gossip or to be uncontrollably angry. Should we cut them some slack also? Pick your sin of the day. Should we cut everybody slack? These are hard words, my friend, because we all struggle with worry and anxiety. Now, some to a greater degree than others. Just like some will have a struggle with not lying more than somebody else, or gossiping, or displaying greed or covetousness toward someone else's property. But it is sin nonetheless, because worry is a state of disbelief. Now, if this is something that's a matter of sin, we would expect that there would be harmful consequences that come about from it. Whatever sin you might decide to talk about for a minute or think about in your mind, if we persist in that sin, there will be consequences for it. Same here with worry. Charles Spurgeon wrote, I put this in your notes, worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows, it empties today of strength. Oh, but so much more. Dr. Charles Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic said, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry. I am told that a dense fog, 100 feet thick, covering 7 city blocks, is the result of 1 glass of water atomized into 60,000 million droplets. 1 glass of water. A couple of gallons of water could cripple an entire city in that kind of dense fog. That's what worry does. Just a little bit can freeze us, can cause us to be lost, disoriented. Arthur Roach wrote, I put this also in your notes, anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. In the long term, worry disables my body. In the short term, it disables my ability to function. But there's hope. There's hope for all of us. We all struggle with this to different degrees. The hope we find is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Some of you have this memorized for years like I have. This has been an anchor for my soul as I have wrestled with being a godly man. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide you the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." What's the escape? All right, God has given us a prescription. Be anxious for nothing. What's the plan to fill that prescription? Well, if we just continue in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So it is by means of persistent prayer. It is by means of thankful prayer. It is by means of staying mentally, spiritually, emotionally in tune with the Lord, burdening Him with those things that are burdening my soul. That is the plan to escape the temptation to worry. Second page of your notes. That's the introduction to our text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says simply this: "Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." Now, even the most astute person will recognize that that's not a complete thought. It's not a sentence. It is missing some pieces. The missing pieces, the fullness of the sentence is found immediately preceding in verse 6. Let me read the whole sentence this time. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." These people to whom Peter is writing are suffering, afflicted. They are in pain. These people need help from the Lord. They have been humbled by humiliation. And Peter says to them, cast everything. All of the circumstances in your life, cast it all on Him. Those things that are bringing you grief, those things that are causing you suffering, those things that are afflictions to you, those things that are humiliating to you, those things that you worry about that have not yet happened, but you heard happened to somebody else just down the street, those things, cast them all on the Lord. Now, the word casting is a participle, and the root of that word, it's a compound Greek word, the root of the word means literally to throw down. Now, the nuances of using that word in the New Testament give us some delightful aromas and delightful flavors that fill out what it means to throw down or to cast our burdens at the feet of the Lord. Let me have you go with me on a brief journey through a couple of these passages where this word shows up. In Acts chapter 22, we find the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 22. We find the Apostle Paul at the end of his third missionary journey in Jerusalem, in the temple, accosted by the Jews who sought to kill him. He was rescued by the Romans, and as he was being pulled away from the temple area, he asked the Roman soldiers, for the opportunity to speak to the crowd. So to this fomenting crowd, the apostle gave his testimony of how he, a former persecutor of Christ, came to faith in Christ. His testimony is cut off at verse 21. We read this in verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Now, verse 23, this is what we're looking for. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the story continues. What I want you to see here is that this fomenting crowd, angry, wanting to kill the Apostle Paul, this group of people, in order to do so, in order to pick up stones, in order to kill him, cast aside their cloaks. They took off their outer garment, their coat, if you will, in order to better throw rocks. Now, the nuance here in this word to throw off is the idea of haste, of doing something quickly, urgently, not wasting any time, but doing it now. We see that same flavor, that same aroma of, if you will, attached to that word in Matthew's gospel. Turn with me to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to focus on verse 30, but I want you to look at the verse preceding that. It gives us the context. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they, here's the word, laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So Jesus is up on a mountain, and these people see him there, and they bring all of their friends, their relatives that are sick, disabled, crippled, maimed, hurting, suffering. They bring these people to Jesus, and they lay them at his feet. Now, it doesn't mean that they tossed them aside as though they didn't want anything to do with them. Okay, they're your problem now, Jesus. No, not like that. No, the idea of haste is here. While he is still here in our midst, while he's still here on the mountaintop, let's go grab Grandma. Let's take your little brother Tommy. Let's take them and quickly take them to him. So we'll lay them at his feet right before him so that he could heal them. There's that idea of haste, of urgency, of doing it now. Matthew uses the same root verb earlier in chapter 9, and has a completely different flavor to it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Again, the preceding verse will give us the context. Jesus, this is Matthew 9:35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Where's the word? Well, if you look, the New American Standard translates the word dispirited. And if you look at the footnote, if you have footnotes in your Bibles, you'll see that they said it could also be translated literally throwing down. Here we're talking about people opening themselves up, making themselves vulnerable, prostrating themselves. And Jesus looked at them and had compassion on them. So back to Peter's epistle. When he says, cast your anxiety, cast your worries, cast your fears, I wonder if there is bleeding over that idea of haste, of urgency, of being open, making yourself vulnerable, as Peter uses this word. I think there is. So everything that I'm concerned about, everything that I have a care about, everything that I am worried about, everything that I am anxious about, all of them with haste, openly, honestly, urgently, I lay that before the Lord. That's the plan to fulfill the prescription to not worry. Now it says to cast all your anxiety on Him. Remember, I said that the verbal idea, that participle casting, is a compound idea. The prefix is the preposition on, that simply shows direction. I don't just talk to my psychiatrist, my shrink, my whoever about my struggles, even my best friend, my spouse. No. Person I need to go to more than anyone else. And these other people may serve and help me and may be valuable to me, but the person I need to go to more than anyone else is on Christ. I cast my fear, my worry, my anxiety on Him. I like the distinction that Warren Wiersbe makes in this statement. He said the difference between worry and real concern, let me pause here, that's sometimes a very, very difficult thing to be able to articulate in my own mind. We, of course, would say that we don't worry and that all of the things that we're concerned about are genuine concerns. They're not worries. They're not. Well, the difference, he says, between worry and real concern is that worry is used by the devil to take us away from the Lord. Real concern is used by the Holy Spirit to draw us closer to the Lord. Well, I find that helpful. But as we look at that in light of Peter's words here, it doesn't matter really if it's a legitimate concern or an illegitimate concern, a fabricated perception of reality or the truth. If it's a worry or a real genuine concern, cast it all on Christ. All of it goes to Him. We've talked about the problem. We've talked about the solution. Let's talk about the solution maker. The end of verse 7 in our text. Peter says this, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He loves you. He's concerned about you. He's able to make the distinction between a worry and a genuine concern. But as we bring all of it to Him, He's pleased. Because He loves you. He is not going to abandon you in the midst of your struggle, your pain, your affliction, your uncertainties, your doubts, your questions. Neither is He just going to put a Band-Aid on it and kiss it. Our God has the power, the resources, the inclination, the authority to right every wrong, to make straight everything that's crooked, to put everything in its place where it needs to be placed. And He's promised to do so. So that we don't need to worry when we are focused on Him, because our trust in Him casts out all concern. It may have been that Peter wrote that verse while he was thinking about Psalm 55. Look with me there. Psalm 55, verse 22. David's writing, and he says, cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never... Does your translation say sometimes? He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Now, please don't misunderstand. When David writes that the wicked, the righteous will not be shaken, he is not saying that the winds of affliction will not enter into your life and cause your leaves to quake and your branches to bend. He is not saying that. We could look at David's life and know that that was not what he meant. When he says the righteous will never be shaken, he's saying the righteous will never be blown to the point where they are uprooted. You will always be attached to Him who has the source of life. And when you think about it, if you raise a tree or any other kind of plant apart from wind, is it strong? It's not as strong as if it would have the winds blowing against it, because the way God made trees is that they get stronger when there is more and more of that. You go over to the coast and you see trees that are maybe short and stout, but they've got a big base, and though that wind howls against them, it's not shaken. It's not uprooted. So are those who belong to the Lord. So cast your burden on Him. He will sustain you. Verse 23. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Who's the them? These are the people that are causing the blowing. These are the people that are bringing about the affliction and the suffering and the pain and the uncertainty and the questions and the doubts. These people the Lord will bring down. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. Their days and their designs will be cut short by the Lord. And then David closes this psalm with this statement, "But I will trust in you, no matter what." Now, this isn't the only place where this kind of idea shows up, my friend. This is everywhere in Scripture. Look over at Psalm 34. Verse 15, Psalm 34, verse 15, that the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. Basically, what he's saying there in the words of Peter is, because He cares about you. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Does that mean you will not have trouble? No. He will deliver you out of them. There is nothing that is going to uproot you. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. He is trustworthy. He loves you. Psalm 91. Turn over there with me. Psalm 91, verse 1. Psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon." These are the things that we fear. These are the things that we worry about. The arrow that flies, the terror in the night, the pestilence that stalks, the destruction that wastes away. No, the psalmist says, "He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Verse 11, same psalm. "For He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against the stone." In ways that you don't know, God is protecting you, providing for you, caring for you, loving you. Verse 15. "He will call on me," that is, the righteous will call on God. "He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." Book of Isaiah, chapter 43. admittedly one of my favorite passages. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, middle of verse 1. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the water, through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I'll give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. You see how wildly God loves you and is concerned about everything that concerns you. And when you think about the promise that we have in Scripture, that God has the power and the ability and the inclination and the authority and the resources to right every wrong and to make straight everything that's crooked, to judge and sentence and punish all evildoers, when we realize the nature and the character of God in the midst of all kinds of suffering, affliction, pain, disappointment, etc. It brings us to the point where we have a choice to make. Will I continue to hang on to my worry, my anxiety, about how things might be, or should be, or ought to be, or could be? Or am I simply going to trust Him in the midst of that circumstance? Anxiety begins where faith ends. Conversely, where faith begins, anxiety ends. Dr. Helmut Tillich is a German theologian who lived in the middle of the last century. He lived through World War II. Right after the war, he preached a series of messages in the church he served in Stuttgart, Germany. This title of the series on the Sermon on the Mount was, I didn't write it down. Oh, here it is. Life can begin again. You think about the war-torn nation of Germany, people who had lost friends and family by the boatloads. And here he preaches this sermon, a series of sermons through the Sermon on the Mount, Life Can Begin Again. He said this: we know the sight and the sound of homes collapsing in flames. Our own eyes have seen the red blaze and our own ears have heard the sound of crashing, falling, and shrieking. It was in that context that he talked about not worrying. You remember at the end of Matthew chapter 6 where Jesus talks about the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, how the Lord cares for them. You don't need to worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. Nevertheless, Dr. Tillich went on, I think we must stop and listen when this man, speaking of Jesus, whose life on earth was anything but bird-like or lily-like, points us to the carefreeness of the birds and the lilies. Were not the somber shadows of the cross already looming over this hour of the Sermon on the Mount? Did he not know what would befall him? And yet he worried not. John Stott comments, It is reasonable to trust in our Heavenly Father's love, even in times of grievous trouble, because we have been privileged to see it revealed in Christ and His cross. When I preached through the Psalter a number of years ago, my little girl, then 8 years of age, decided to write her own psalm. This is how it went. Because the Lord is near, I will never run from Him. I will never be afraid, for He is always there. Lord, You are helpful, for I will depend upon You. Thank You, for I will always follow You. Simply trust. That's what it's all about. Corrie Ten Boom, who knew from her own personal experience what it meant to be worried, said this. I put this in your notes. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God, because He's trustworthy. And we know that He loves His own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reminder from Scripture that we are not to focus on the things that cause us pain and anxiety. We're to focus on You. When we think of Your power, we think of Your majesty. When we think of Your glory, when we think of Your authority over all things, we choose to trust rather than to be shackled by fear and worry and anxiety. Give us constant reminders of Your power and Your love, of Your might and Your affection for Your children, that we might continually trust no matter what. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.